Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Carolyn. Good morning and welcome. Hope the roads were okay traveling. Seems that we're missing a few folks this morning, some from illness, but glad that you are here, and wish you a Merry Christmas and a holy and happy Christmas, and that you would hope that you had a blessed day yesterday and that you will have a blessed day today as we gather again to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to thank the church for the encouraging Christmas card and the generous gift. We consider it really a privilege to be able to worship and serve with you in the kingdom of God. So before we look to the word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the great salvation that you have provided for us in your Son. We thank you for this time of year when our thoughts turn to the incarnation. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, becoming flesh, that he might die on the cross for us, that we might have eternal life and forgiveness of sin through him. So again, we pray that you would guide us and direct us as we look to your word concerning these matters this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2 this time. Our text is going to be in verses 8 through 20. But the first seven verses are important as well. And just a note on them. We have in those verses the decree of Caesar in verses 1 through 5. And then the delivery of Mary of the Lord Jesus in verses 6 and 7. And we note in these verses, once again, the providential hand of God in these matters. And Mary, of course, was her betrothed, wife of Joseph, and she was with child. And there was a 700-year-old prophecy that the Lord would be born in Bethlehem. I think that was read on Friday night. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And God did not make Caesar, invent this census. He did that all on his own because he wanted to do it, and probably for the purposes of taxation. Yet his decree was in line with the Lord's decree, that the second person of the Holy Trinity, whose goings forth are of old from everlasting, would become flesh in this town of Bethlehem. It was there under the sovereign hand and providential hand of God that the days were completed for Mary to be delivered, and God was then manifested in the flesh. He who was invisible became visible. He who was immortal became mortal. He was of a divine nature, there took on a human nature. As one author put it, God as a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being knit together in Mary's womb. God was given elbows, eyebrows, two kidneys, a spleen. He stretched out against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. And we can be sure that the songwriter had it wrong when he said, no crying he made. I'm sure there was crying when Jesus was born. But as he was wrapped in those swaddling clothes, laid in the manger, and then in that feeding trough. There's no fanfare made here. Although Jesus was conceived supernaturally, he was born naturally. He was born just the way that we were born, unless perhaps we had a born by C-section or something like that, but he had a birth like every other human being had a birth, except that he was God as well. But it's at this point that the messenger is sent from heaven, and once again we begin with the setting in verse 8. Now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. So the announcement of Messiah's birth did not come to the high priest, it did not come to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but rather it comes to these shepherds, The supposed spiritual shepherds, the Pharisees and all those people, it didn't come to them, but to these shepherds out in the fields. The announcement came to some unidentified shepherds. From a human standpoint, shepherds were the most unlikely to receive such a revelation. Dwight Pentecost writes this. He says, "Shepherds were despised as a class because they were unable to observe the customary laws of ceremonial purification. They were considered to be unclean. They had not been schooled in the law and were therefore considered ignorant." Leon Morris says basically the same thing. As a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. More regrettable was their habit of confusing mine with thine. In other words, they liked to steal others' sheep as well. And they were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in courts of law. Or as one preacher says, they were not the up and inners of society, they were the down and outers. So the question is, why did God choose these shepherds to receive this revelation? And Mary actually gives us the answer to that in the Magnificat, verses 51 to 53, there in chapter 1. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." This is the way God operates. He gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. 1 Corinthians 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Choice of the shepherds is proof that salvation does not depend on anything in man. It depends all on God himself. The angels, or the place of the angels' announcement, in one sense, was unexpected. It was that it was not made in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the field somewhere between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And there was near Bethlehem, on the road to Jerusalem, a tower known as Migdal Eder, or Watchtower of the Flock. It's referred to in Micah chapter 4 and verse 8. It was a military tower. It says there in Micah 4, 8, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." It's in that same book in chapter 5, as we read, that Micah predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. In New Testament times, according to Marvin Vincent's word studies in the New Testament, he says, "Migdal Eder was the station where shepherds watched the flocks destined for sacrifice in the temple. It was a settled conviction among the Jews that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and equally that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder. The beautiful significance of the revelation of the infant Christ to shepherds watching the flocks destined for sacrifice," he says, "needs no comment." How appropriate that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world, would be revealed to these men, to these shepherds. Verse 9, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid." It was as these shepherds were tending the flock that once again the invisible becomes visible. The angel appears to them. Something that is different from the previous appearances of the angel. We don't know if this is Gabriel or not, like it was in the first two portions that we studied. The angel is not named here, but something that is different here is that there was a visible manifestation of the glory of God. Mary did not see that, neither did Zechariah when the angel appeared to them. So the glory of the Lord points us back once again to the Old Testament. You may have remember this from our Reformation conference. We looked at this. After the completion of the Old Testament tabernacle, we read in Exodus 40, Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Then after the completion of the temple, we see the same thing in 1 Kings 8. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So we're talking about what's called sometimes the Shekinah glory of the Lord, filling the temple, filling the tabernacle. It was the same glory that Ezekiel saw depart from the temple, Ezekiel chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So the glory is departing. Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, was above them. And then Ezekiel 11, 22, even further, he departs. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord and the glory of God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So it's been 500 years since the people had seen the glory of the Lord, that is the visible manifestation of God appearing in the temple, or anywhere else for that matter. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory has returned. Glory has returned. He descends not in a cloud, but this time in a body of flesh. As John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So the glory has come in the person of Christ. As the carol goes, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Glory has come. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The angel had good tidings, or good news. Literally, he evangelizes these shepherds. It's the same word that we translate for evangelizing. So he evangelizes them by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that same privilege, don't we? We can evangelize others. We can point them to the Savior, point them to Christ. This is a message of great joy, which shall be great joy to all people, that is, Jew and Gentile alike. Look at what Simeon says in verse 30. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So the good news is for all people, but it will bring salvation only to those who receive it, only to those who believe it. So what is this good news? Well, he gives it to us. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I want to focus a little bit on these three titles that he's given, three very important titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, Israel was under Roman rule, and Caesar was actually looked to as their savior. He had introduced a time of great peace, the Pax Romana, and he was called sometimes Savior. But the angel introduces to us a different savior, and to the shepherds a different savior, a savior who could actually save his people from their sins. That's what Gabriel said in our last study. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that because of the hardness of our unrepentant heart nature of man's heart, we're storing up wrath for ourselves. Our Savior, who is without sin, as was made clear on Sunday, last Sunday and again Friday evening, he was sent to save us from our sin, save us from the wrath of God. Ian Thomas put it like this. You may have heard this before. He says he had to come as he came in order to be what he was. He was has to be what he was in order to do what he did. He had to do what he did so we might have what he has. We have to have what he has in order to be what he was. Did you get that? I didn't either. He explains it. He explains that he had to come as he came, born of a virgin, in order to be what he was, a perfect man inhabited by God. He had to be what he was in order to do what he did, die to redeem us. He had to do what he did so that we might have what he has, his life and all that we lost in Adam. We have to have what he has in order to be what he was, a perfect man inhabited by God. And one day we will be perfected. He delivers us, as we said Friday, from the penalty, the power, and one day from the very presence of sin, not only through his birth and then his perfect life, but his sacrifice on the cross and then his resurrection. As Paul says, we do not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust will still yet deliver us. The second title is Christ, or Christos. And this is the Old Testament name for Messiah. This is a name recognizing the one who will fulfill all the Old Testament promises. And when Jesus first preached in his hometown, he went and found the Isaiah passage, and he read the text that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And it's the meaning of the word, the anointed. He's the anointed Christ to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He read the text and then he proclaimed to them saying, "Today this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing." He came to fulfill the Old Testament promises. He fills every one of them. The third title is Lord, Kyrios. The lexicon defines it this way, one who exercises supernatural authority over mankind, Lord, ruler, one who commands. It is a title for God and a title for Christ. Speaking of Jesus, John says in his prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And then at the end of his gospel, we see Thomas declaring to the resurrected Christ, "My Lord and my God." So he is Savior. He is Christos. And he is Lord. The sign comes in verses 12 to 14. And it's a twofold sign. "This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And finding a babe in that condition, in that time, in that culture would not be surprising. That was really the custom, that we would wrap a baby up in cloths to keep him warm, give them a sense of security. Of course, God could have given any sign. He could have even put a halo around Jesus' head as he is sometimes pictured, but he didn't. The second sign might seem strange, but it would be more noticeable. A babe in a manger, or literally, it is a feeding trough that they would find him in. I don't know many people who would put their baby in a feeding trough unless they really had to. This was the sign to them. And this again points to the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah in a manger rather than a mansion. They must have been troubled by that saying from the angel, as Mary was. But no sooner had the angel delivered the message than he was joined by a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." John Calvin, writing about this, says, "The angels begin with thanksgiving, or with praises of God. For Scripture also everywhere reminds us that we were redeemed from death for this purpose, that we might testify with the tongue, as well as by the actions of life, our gratitude to God. Let us remember then the final cause why God reconciled us to himself through his only begotten Son. It was that he might glorify his name by revealing the riches of his grace and of his boundless mercy. That's the ultimate purpose, the glory of God. Verse 14 has been mistranslated, we could say, in the New King James Version, if you're reading from that as I am. And since it also is misinterpreted by many, I'm going to read the Greek text is better translated in the ESV. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The New American Standard, very similar. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And the NIV as well. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. The angels did not say God was pleased with all mankind. He can't be pleased with unrepentant sinners. He can't be pleased ever with them. In whom his favor rests means that God's unmerited favor rests on those men who are in a right relationship with him. It's not a universal salvation that this is speaking about, and sometimes it's presented that way. It's for those who accept his Son as Savior. These are the, we could say, the elect whom he has selected for his own good pleasure. God extends his peace and favor to people who have done nothing to deserve it. They must just receive it through faith in his finished work. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it requires faith. And that faith comes to us from God by his grace. So they want to confirm the message. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." The language suggests that the angels kind of just went back up into heaven, perhaps like Jesus ascended into heaven. And so they go back to heaven, but the shepherds don't go back to their shepherding. They do something else. Doesn't seem like there was much of a discussion as to what they were going to do. Notice that the shepherds didn't say, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see if what the angel has said to us is true," but rather, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass." They take the word of the angel as truth. They believe it. There's no doubting on their part. And when they go, they discover just what the angel had told them. Verse 16, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds." So they find the babe just as the angel had told them, and they make known to, I believe, to Mary and Joseph and whoever else was around. The New King James adds that word widely, makes it widely known. It's not in the original text. I think they're making known to those, Mary and Joseph, and anyone else who was around the manger at that time, they're telling them what the angel had said to them, giving them that same message, that he is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. Those who heard this declaration, says they marveled. That is, they were amazed or they were astonished. And you know what? Jesus would continue to marvel. He would continue to amaze and astonish people all through his life, not just here at his birth, but all through his life. And Luke makes note of that. When he taught in Nazareth, we read in chapter 4:22, "All bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son?" So they marvel at the way that he taught. When he taught in Capernaum, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. When he spoke, it was with power that caused people to marvel. When they were on the sea in the storm, and Jesus calmed the storm, they were afraid and marveled, saying one to another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Again, astonishing the people. When he cast out the demon in Luke 9:43, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Everyone marveled at the things which he did. Whatever he did, whatever he said, caused people to marvel. Even the chief priests and scribes were not able to trap him. In chapter 20, verse 26, it says they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. They didn't believe in him, but they marveled about him, marveled about the way that he could speak. When Peter saw the empty tomb and saw the linen clothes lying apart from linen cloths, lying apart from themselves, he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Amazing thing. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and in chapter 24, 41, they still did not believe for joy, and they marveled. Jesus caused people to marvel. I wonder, do you still marvel? Do you marvel at the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you marvel at his word? Marvel at the things that he has done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection, providing salvation for us? I pray that our familiarity with the Christmas story and even our familiarity with the gospel would not keep us from marveling at what Jesus has done. And that's really what we do when we come together, isn't it? We worship because we marvel. It's astonishing what he has done for us. And we come and we are thankful for it. And that we might be like Mary, pondering in our hearts these things. Thinking about them. Think deeply about them. What Jesus has done for us. There's only one time in Luke's gospel where Jesus himself marvels. Everybody marvels about Jesus. There's only one time when he marvels. It's found in chapter 7 and verse 9. You can turn there if you like. You're probably familiar with the story of a Roman centurion. His servant was sick. His servant was ready to die. And he was a good man. At least the Jews thought so because he built them a synagogue. And so they went to Jesus for him and asked that Jesus would heal this servant because they thought the centurion was a good man. He was worthy, worthy for such a miracle. And Jesus actually was on his way to heal the man when the centurion sent a messenger telling him not to come because he wasn't worthy for Jesus to come into his house. But he believed that he had the power and the authority to heal him, even from a distance. And then we read there, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." He marveled at this man's faith. A Gentile, a Roman centurion, who actually understood the authority and power that Jesus had. There's one other time when Jesus marveled. It's not in Luke's gospel. It's in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, when Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. However, he did not marvel at their faith. He marveled at the Jews' lack of faith. We read there in Mark 6, 6, "Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." So he marvels at the belief and the faith of the centurion, but he marvels at the unbelief of the Jews. The Apostle Paul asked the question in Romans 3, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" And then he says, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." So they had the word of God, yet they turned their backs on the Savior. A Roman centurion who wasn't even an Israelite had more faith than the people, and again, as Paul writes, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of God, whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Marveling at the unbelief of the Jews, Kevin DeYoung provides us with what will be our final application here. He says, does Jesus ever marvel at you or me? Does he ever marvel at us? He says, I think when he sees his people trusting in the midst of extreme suffering, he marvels. When he sees people from the roughest backgrounds come to him from broken-hearted humility, he marvels. When he sees you give up comfort and security for the sake of his kingdom, he marvels. But on the other hand, he says, I fear he may marvel at us for the wrong reason sometimes. I think Jesus marvels at some of us who sit under the preaching of the word, enjoy the fellowship of the saints, and know all the Bible stories, and still there's no zeal for Christ, no desire to grow in him, no effort to put him first. I think Jesus marvels at that. I pray that when we leave here today, we would leave marveling and pondering on what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we might leave here glorifying and praising God for the things that he has done for us. And we stand for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for the opportunity to come and to worship. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray that, Father, your Holy Spirit would just speak to us through your word. You know the hearts of each one of us, and you know the need of each heart. And Lord, so we pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would help us to ponder these things, these simple truths of the gospel that in some ways are not so simple. They're very, very deep. We pray that we could grow in our understanding, that we could grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ today and every day in this coming new year. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sit down if you want. The insert's in your bulletin if you want to follow along.
Oh, come, all you unfaithful, come, weak and unstable.
Throw it.